Well, it is good to see you this morning. I hope all of you are well and had a good Thanksgiving. If you're watching at home, some of you may wonder what it looks like in here. It looks really empty. We've probably got 60 to 70 people in here. Every other row is blocked off like it was back in the spring. But we're glad you're able to tune in online if that's what you're doing. We are in the book of Ruth. We've been in Ruth for 4 weeks. This is the fifth message, and we're going to finish chapter one today. So this may be a record for me, 5 messages in 1 chapter, as far as going through quickly is what I mean. So let's pick up with the narrative in verse 19 of chapter 1, Ruth chapter 1, verse 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So that takes us through the end of chapter 1. So these women have made their way to Bethlehem. Remember, Orpah went back home in Moab. So these two ladies alone made their way back to Bethlehem, and the journey is really not described for us, so we don't know anything about their individual journey, and that's not actually that uncommon in the scriptures. Even the long journey that Abraham made to Canaan is not described in detail, because what's important is the destination, not necessarily how they got there. So we know the trip, however, was around 60 or 70 miles, depending on the actual path that they took. And it would take over a week for them to get there. So they've made it to Bethlehem finally. And we see the continuation of sort of the female character of this last half of the chapter, in that the whole town of Bethlehem spoke through its women. We see that in verse 19. But just some things to kind of keep in mind as we try to get beyond just the printed word and put ourselves in the place either of these women or of the inhabitants of this small village of Bethlehem as all of this is taking place. You see, village life doesn't really lend itself to anonymity. This was a small place, and people tend to know everything in these kind of places. If you grew up in a small town, then you know what it's like. Everyone knows what everyone else is doing. It's a little bit like living in Mayberry. So Ruth and Naomi were never going to be able to just slip into town quietly and unnoticed. That just isn't going to happen here. And it doesn't. But I think maybe even they were surprised at the reception that they got. The text says that the whole town was stirred because of them. Now we see this language in other places in the Bible. We see it in 1 Kings when Solomon was anointed king. It says all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." And then in 1 Kings 1:40, it says, "And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise." And then in verse 45, it explains what that noise was. 1 Kings 1:45, it says, "And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard." So this phrase, "the city is in an uproar," is very similar language to what we see here in Ruth, where it says the city was stirred by these two ladies. It probably doesn't refer to the same type of rowdy response that we have in 1 Kings where they're playing instruments and shouting wildly. It's a little more restrained here in Ruth, but the level of excitement and the level of interest is the same. The same language is used there. And we see this same idea in the New Testament also in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10. It says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" So it's the same idea, a level of curiosity and interest and excitement when something happened. And the cause of this was the entrance of these two ladies, of Naomi, whom they knew, and this other lady who they'd never seen before. So Bethlehem was greatly stirred. The women there were naturally excited about the return, but we'll see that Naomi could not share in their excitement. She didn't seem happy or relieved to be home. So can you imagine the questions that these ladies had? This is not an insult to ladies. The same thing could be said about men. So these two ladies are coming into town, and all the ladies of the village are excited by this, and they have all these questions. What happened to Naomi? She's looking old, isn't she? It had been over 10 years. You think she's lost weight? She just finished a week-long hike from Moab to Bethlehem. Where is Elimelech? Where is Mahlon and Chilion? And why aren't they with their mother? Who's that pensive young woman with Naomi? They say she's a daughter-in-law. Really? I'm going to ask her. I mean, I can just see these kind of conversations happening. If there was a beauty shop in Bethlehem, this is what would be going on in the beauty shop. Interest, sympathy, gossip. It'd be alive throughout this little village of Bethlehem. When the women ask, "Is this Naomi?" It clearly indicates that they knew her. They remembered her. But it also indicates that she had changed so much that they weren't sure it was her. They were surprised to see her in this condition. You have to remember now about Naomi, and we'll get into this again in this verse, but if you remember last week, she was broken. Her suffering had affected her so much that they could scarcely believe their eyes that this was her. I think we should probably take note here. And that is that afflictions and sufferings make great changes in just a short amount of time in people's lives. And maybe we should keep this in mind when we see how illness or how age affects people, how it affects their countenance, how it affects their temper, how it affects their appearance. And may God give us the grace to respond kindly when we encounter a situation like the women of Bethlehem did. So, eventually, one of the women mustered up the courage to go up to Naomi and just say, "Is this really you, Naomi?" And when you look at the text, you see that Naomi did not respond in anger to any of the comments of the women. She just really explains her condition to them. She directed her bitter complaint not against the women of Bethlehem, but against God. Now, back in verse 13, we were introduced to Naomi's grief and maybe even depression that expressed itself toward God. We saw that back in verse 13. Now, here in verse 20, we see it again. And in this case, she believes that her name, Naomi, is inappropriate for her. You remember Naomi, the short meaning of it is sweetness, but we looked deeply into what that meant, and it literally means God is sweet, not Naomi is sweet, or even more specifically, Jehovah is sweetness. And it has to do with how God deals kindly or sweetly with his people. Naomi's mom was so convinced of that truth that she named her daughter that word, which means that God is sweet and even deals sweetly and kindly with his people. And she thought that was improper, given her current situation, she being Naomi. So she suggested that they call her Mara. Mara means bitter. The reason is, she just flat out says it, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So instead of God dealing kindly or God dealing sweetly, we have 180-degree switch here in that God Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. In her view, God had made her life very bitter. He had led her down a bitter road. So she wanted to be called by a name more agreeable to her present state, Mara. And again, when you look at the person of Naomi, it's clear to see that her spirit has been brought down with her condition. Job complained of this same kind of bitterness in Job chapter 13, verse 26, where it says, "For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." So we try to understand Naomi's state of mind here, we see that she is so convinced that God has dealt with her in this bitter way, she wants her name changed to Mara. She is, again, broken. She has been brought down. She's been crushed in spirit. And it just reminds me of one of my favorite passages. It's the whole psalm is really my favorite. But in verse 18 of Psalm chapter 34, there's a promise to people who are in Naomi's condition. And this is a verse you ought to write in your Bible, like in the front or the back, just the reference. Because when you feel like God has dealt bitterly with you, this verse is one you should read. And it says this, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." When I see Naomi, I see her as one of these people. She's got to be brokenhearted. She's lost both sons and her husband, and absolutely crushed in spirit. We haven't heard one positive thing out of Naomi this entire book so far. I take it back. She does refer to God as God Almighty, which we'll cover here in just a minute. So we need to try to understand Ruth's state of mind. She owns her affliction. She feels completely impoverished, and her heart, I think, has been humbled by this providence of God. Now, she never states that she has been treated too bitterly. She really doesn't complain that way. When we see this, it's not really murmuring against God. There's really nothing impious that she says. She is speaking to these women and saying, these are the facts. God has dealt with me this way. This is what happened to me. I believe God is behind it. So call me Mara for bitterness. She's just describing her circumstances and her feelings and saying Mara would be a more appropriate name for me. I'm really struck by her honesty. And I think sometimes we as Christians are afraid to be honest in situations like this. There's no hiding her feelings here. She's not putting on a brave face for the women of Bethlehem. No pretending, no attempting to sweep it all under the rug and show a stoic, I can make it kind of a face. No stiff upper lip here for Naomi. It just seems, again, if you can put yourself in her place, if you were raised in a small town, think about the time you returned there, maybe as an adult. I remember, I don't know how many years ago this was, but my dad took me and my brother and my son on a tour of his life. He was born over in Holiday, 6 miles away. So he took us to the old homestead, to where the old school was, to where he used to work, and all of this stuff, and it was quite emotional for him. Think of that as you consider Naomi walking back into Bethlehem after 10 years in Moab. Maybe she saw old familiar places that brought back all kinds of memories. Maybe she saw a friend who'd grown up with her boys. They were what would have been their age. It reminded her of them. Maybe she saw the paths that she used to walk along with Elimelech back in happier days. All of this combined to overwhelm her emotionally. But in the midst of all this, she doesn't lash out emotionally. I don't see these lines that Naomi speaks here in the Bible as being shouted, because I don't see her responding emotionally. I see her responding theologically to her situation. She refers to God as the Almighty, which emphasizes his great power or his provision. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. I don't remember who it was, Ptolemy or someone commissioned it to be written in Greek. And it's called the Septuagint, but the word there for Almighty is sometimes rendered sufficient. This is how Naomi addressed God. God the Almighty, the sufficient, the provider. We see this in Genesis. God used this name for himself when he was dealing with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it says this: when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." And you know that in the verses that follow, God enters into a covenant with Abram, changes his name to Abraham, and tells him he'll be the father of a multitude of nations, really emphasizing God's role in this as powerful and as sufficient and as provider. So the word in the Hebrew there means the Almighty. It can mean the strong one or the all-sufficient one. There in Genesis, it's presented as the sovereign king or the sovereign judge who gives out both blessing and judgment. That is God Almighty. And this is the word that Naomi uses when she attributes her circumstances to God. This is how she refers to him. She believed that he was God, the strong, the sufficient, the almighty, one who could not be resisted. If he sends disaster, it cannot be averted. She was firmly convinced, Naomi was, of his personal involvement in her life. And so she attributed the bitterness of the things she experienced directly to God. Her grief was real. Again, she's not hiding behind a church face. She's real. She took God very seriously. So her first complaint to God was of the bitterness of her circumstances. But in verse 21, she gets a little more specific about her situation by adding another description of her condition. Verse 21 says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi had left Bethlehem 10 years, at least 10 years prior. And she left with her husband and her two sons. She was full. She came back empty. What a sad and melancholy change in one person's life. her grief, maybe even depression, didn't even enable her to recognize Ruth standing right beside her as being of any value in her life. She said, "She's empty. Get back. I'm empty." Now, this unawareness of the loyalty of Ruth was really just Naomi's perspective. It wasn't the narrator's perspective. The narrator of the book, the storyteller, doesn't see Ruth as worthless to Naomi. In fact, she's the one that's going to help fill Naomi's emptiness. We don't want to give Ruth all the credit. God gets the credit. But he used Ruth to help fill the emptiness of Naomi. Over in chapter 4, verse 15, the women of the village tell Naomi that your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is worth more to you than seven sons. So the narrator of the story clearly sees the value of Ruth, even though Naomi does not. Naomi was quite sure that her situation was God's fault. Her return home really just intensified the depth of her grief when she saw the familiarity of home. Again, as we mentioned a week or two ago, she saw nothing in her future except loneliness and abandonment, helplessness that goes along with being a widow. She actually says, "The Lord has testified against me." And it's not hard to see that that's actually a legal term. And it means to answer as a witness. And that's all it means. It has neither a positive nor a negative connotation. You have to see the context of the passage to know whether it's a negative testimony or testifying or positive. It's clear in this case that Naomi feels like God has testified against her. She says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And then later she says, "The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So it's clear that she believes that God's testimony again is against her. He has testified against her, not for her. And we saw earlier where she said that God was against her. He'd set his hand against her, is what she said previously. In fact, the New Revised Standard Version doesn't even put that phrase about testifying against me in there. Instead, it says God has dealt harshly with me. This sounds more reasonable, really, given the context of Naomi's broader complaint. The phrase there, the testified against, actually also implies a humbling experience, not just an embittering one. So again, Naomi has been humbled by her condition that she finds herself in, by the things that have happened to her. And again, she lays the responsibility at the feet of God. Now, this is a reaction that I think many of the early readers of this book would be able to identify with. You know, Israel's history was punctuated, if you read the Old Testament, by catastrophes of all kinds. Whether it be famine or locusts or earthquakes or enemy invasions, all of these things that happened to this little country that threatened their very existence would cause the people who read Ruth to identify with her concept of God's treatment of her. I mean, Naomi's accusation was not just that God didn't help me, but remember, it was that God acted against me. And I think those words would have found an echo in the heart of people facing disaster. Indeed, those who had been forced into exile, who had faced the collapse of everything that they valued, everything that they believed. I think it would have been very difficult for them to question the idea that God had forsaken them too. In Lamentations, we see this kind of an attitude. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" Naomi's complaint began and ended with a reference to the Almighty, the name of the all-powerful God. But in the face of this deep tragedy, this same God who she blames for her condition would soon proceed to act in gracious mercy. We're not going to give away the end of the book. You can read it, but you'll see when we get there. Now, one other thing about this story I want to point out is it really stands in stark contrast to some of the other homecoming stories that we have in the Old Testament. This one is very different. We have Abraham. Remember, the famine sent him to Egypt. He came back with much wealth, Scripture says. Jacob, who left home alone and without possessions, returned with wives and children and wealth as well. But Naomi, in contrast, Naomi had nothing except a daughter-in-law whose company she really hadn't welcomed. She tried to convince her to go home 3 times. So Naomi says, "Call me Mara." The same word is used in the Exodus story, in Exodus chapter 15. And in that context, the reference was to water that was bitter. They came upon some water that was bitter, and so they said, "Let's call this place Mara," for bitterness. Same word. But in that story, if you read that in Exodus 15, God made the water sweet for his people. And eventually, again, he will remove Naomi's deeply felt bitterness and will replace that with sweetness and pleasantness, that same sweetness that her name represents. So the only action so far in this whole first chapter, the only action that is directly attributed to God by the writer is the relief from the famine. It's a gracious act on God's part. He came to the aid of his people and he reversed the effects of the famine. This is in verse 6. We covered this several weeks ago. Naomi, we know, views God as one who rewards those who are worthy. We see that in verses 8 and 9 where she speaks about her daughters-in-law. But Naomi sees God as her adversary. And this is where Naomi is wrong. God is not our adversary. Scripture actually says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So for a Christian, God is not your adversary. Naomi feels that way. However, neither this chapter, I don't think, nor the whole story suggests that her viewpoint is correct. Contrary to Naomi, the narrator portrays God as a God who is predisposed to intervene on behalf of his people, to intervene graciously to those who are afflicted. We just haven't gotten there yet. And neither has Naomi. Verse 22, it really is the transition between all the terrible things that have happened to this family to what's about to happen. God, we'll see, was not Naomi's antagonist, but through his sovereign providence, we're going to see that he acts with favor toward both of these ladies in the passages to come. Naomi left Bethlehem because of a famine in the land. And it's clear if you look at her on her return, there is most definitely a famine within her heart, in her soul. You can sense the dryness, the barrenness. Absolutely no joy, no satisfaction, nothing in her heart so far. She also thought she was returning empty-handed. But she had Ruth. The other thing that gives us hope is it says that the harvest, the barley harvest, was ripe. Already, the God of Israel was preparing to refill the bereft Naomi. When you read this last verse, it kind of makes you want to turn the page to the next chapter. Signs of life and signs of hope are starting to appear with that barley harvest. Bethlehem is finally living up to its name, which, as you remember, was House of Bread. And so verse 22 is the transition to hope for both Naomi and for Ruth. I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front. I do have another couple of things I want to share with you. You see, chapter 1 seems to be telling us over and over again that God is the King of nations. He has the affairs of the whole world under his control. It may not always seem this way to us, but I want you to know that the same God who is God over the world, over the nations, is also the Lord of the ordinary. He is the God of the things in your life and my life. So don't miss out on the simple stuff. Things like food on your table, companionship you have with family and friends, the tears that you shed, both of joy and of sadness, honest questions that come from people you know. Don't miss the fact that God is using this. He is sustaining and he's guiding his children. I think Naomi lost sight of that. Naomi decided that at this time, in this season of her life, she could leave explanations and she could leave the responsibilities for her condition with God. Remember, we mentioned this last week. She does not ask God why. She leaves those explanations and those kind of issues with God Almighty, the provider, the sufficient one, the strong one. So today, maybe, I mean, look at where we live right now. We live in a world with global pandemic where, I mean, I don't even want to know tomorrow how many people tested positive since the last report, which was, what, Wednesday? We live in a nation, at least, with such deep political division and uncertainty. Maybe you're at home and you're very upset. Maybe you're just concerned. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or a Libertarian or a communist. The world is a mess. And that's the world we're living in right now. So maybe we just need to take a deep breath and step back from our condition. And this is not some kind of humanist meditation advice. And here's why I say that. We need to stop. Now, we're talking about our own life here. Stop constantly searching and requiring of God an explanation. I will tell you that in my own life, that was such a freeing thing. To get past why, God, is this happening? Leave those explanations with God just like Naomi did. Stop grappling with doubt. Let me tell you that God does, in fact, love you. Stop being sidetracked by other people's questions, the questions that came to Naomi that day, and other people's opinions. How easily are we swayed? But instead, we can focus on our God, on the Almighty, the Provider, the Strong One. Maybe you need to write down all that you know or all that you've experienced about his character just to remind you of him. When we're in situations as we're in today, or maybe you're in a situation like Naomi was, we have to keep our gaze upon God and only glance at our circumstances. When you reverse those, that's when you fall into despair and anxiety and depression and sorrow and grief and all the other things. So keep your gaze on God. Keep your focus on Him and your glance on your conditions. Remember, God is all-powerful. He's all-present. He's all-knowing. He's all-sufficient. So today, last thing I want to leave you with is choose, and this is a choice, why I use the word choose. Choose to rest in His love and His faithfulness and say, right along with Naomi, You are the Almighty One. You are El Shaddai. I can leave the explanations and the responsibility for my condition with You. Let's pray together.